Good evening to you all. It's good to see you here tonight. I ask if you would to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We'll look through verse 8 tonight. I told someone outside in the foyer I was real happy I was able to condense your notes to 4 pages tonight. I heard some murmuring afoot out there. People were picking them up on their way in. If it helps your feelings anymore, mine are much more than 4 pages. But we have a very rich passage of Scripture here tonight that is, I think, extremely beneficial for us to study. It causes in some debates and concerns through the years as to how we look at the gospel and, in fact, the teaching here by Paul to Timothy, with a theme that we've established early on, is about establishing here some measure of order and understanding of the behavior, the character, the conduct of the church. And here we find Paul addressing what was, in fact, in his context, a very current need in the church at Ephesus. And we will find ourselves examining a verse of Scripture that to some is much debated with regard to the sovereignty of our Lord in salvation. And so we'll have an opportunity to put that within the context that it's given here tonight by Paul, and I hope come to a better understanding of it. So, we find here again tonight that the setting is Paul writing to Timothy, who has been left at the city of Ephesus to, in effect, serve as a pastor or a senior elder role in this church that was made up, no doubt, of not only not one single group, but many groups that were meeting there. And so we've done already, we've brought ourselves attention, cross-referencing the passages in Acts that tell us of the actions of the church there in Ephesus so that we can better understand what Paul and his instructions inspired by God are intended for with regard to this congregation and therefore intended for us as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dive into our text here tonight, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." All right, we'll stop right there tonight. The first thing that we find here is that the very theme of Paul's writing in these first 8 verses is based upon the principle of evangelistic prayer. In other words, Paul is emphasizing the priority of prayer in the New Testament church, in the church at Ephesus, and all churches that are established by God. And so this priority is also given a foundational priority as well, and that is evangelism, or the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so again, we see the nature here of the prayer that Paul is suggesting to us is that which is certainly always at the forefront with the thought of furthering the gospel, sharing the gospel, declaring the gospel. And in fact, one writer put it this way, in fact, the prayer here with regard to others' salvation and praying for their salvation and the gospel reaching them is, in fact, an act of worship, because the Bible simply tells us over and over again that, in fact, we are saved in order that we may be bringing worship and honoring as the creation, the Creator. So, in fact, there is a connection here in our own worship with this desire to see others saved, or to see God save them, to be more specific. Now, when we look at verse 1, and it gives us, again, the elements of this prayer. He said, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he begins here with this word supplication. Supplications is from a root word in the Greek that is used here that means to lack or to be deprived. It's very simple. The idea here is he's talking about the church seeing a need in others, seeing something that they are deprived of or in lack of, and he is seeking God to provide it. So the principle here is always in prayer, seeking what God and God alone can provide. The second word he uses here is intercessions. Prayer, I know, is also there. The word for prayer, by the way, that is used here in the New Testament in the Greek, is a word that is only used in reference to God. It is unique in his practice in writing. So if we move on to intercessions here, it comes from a root word meaning to get involved with someone. It means to become intimately aware or in knowledge of someone, and it carries the connotation that if you're investing yourself in someone, then that is going to result in a measure of empathy, sympathy, compassion, meaning that you are looking upon someone and you've not only recognized the need and you're not only praying for that need, but you're not praying for it in a callous, indifferent manner. You are passionate because you truly have a sense for the need of the person you're praying for. And so you can certainly see in that measure of teaching, Paul is emphasizing to us that our prayers are not to be cold. They are not to be mechanical. But in fact, they are indeed to be sincerely passionate with regard to the people that we are concerned about and whom we're praying for. So he calls for supplications. He calls for intercessions. And then we see the giving of thanks. That's not hard for us to come about. We need to understand. In fact, this is the spirit that should permeate always. This is the idea and the principle in our acknowledgement of God that continues for all eternity. That is the spirit of gratitude to God. Why? That the gospel offer is made and that we have the privilege of being those whom God is using as instruments to declare it. Think of it this way. This is the prayer of a believer. It's the prayer of the church. They already have received and know what it means to have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have benefited, they have understood to some degree what it means to be saved and benefit from the glorious gospel. They now pray a prayer giving thanks for that gospel. That is not only what is the source of their salvation, how God has brought it to them, but for the privilege and the knowledge and the confidence of God by His will bringing that salvation through the gospel to others. And we desire, passionately desire, to be a part and rejoice in God's work. So, we've got the elements of this prayer, the nature of it, in supplications, in intercessions, and in thanksgiving. Now, because we understand in this context that this is an instruction regarding prayer for the church, you and I, as a church body, as the body of Christ, ought to be sensitive to the fact and would be good for us to think in our hearts and minds any time, whether it be me or anyone else in our fellowship leading in a public prayer of the church, that we be mindful and be grounded in the idea that one of the most important things that we can pray for publicly is the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, praying for the salvation of others as God has brought salvation to us. There is a tendency in us, there is a temptation in us, in our public praying that we become very selfish or at least very closed in with what we ask of God simply for what's happening in this room or what's happening in our lives or what's happening in the moment. But there is a dire need and a benefit for every believer that any time there's a time we come to God in prayer, that these elements be present that Paul is speaking of here, with a desire to pray for, as he says in verse 1, all men. Now, if we recognize that as the nature of prayer, and it certainly should be an important part of the prayer of the church, let's go on to verse 2. He now gives us an illustration about who he means when he says all men. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. All right? The first thing we ought to note is that in the context of this teaching that Paul is giving, that it is indeed radical for a Jewish believer. One who has been accustomed to the Jewish tradition of religion and observance in worship, in their prayers and in their supplications, you would not find one where they're praying for a king or praying for an authority in their life. So for Paul to give this as an instruction and for Timothy to address the Ephesians with this, for those who had been raised in a Jewish synagogue, this would be an incredible departure. Not only the idea of praying for authorities, human authorities, would have been foreign to them, it would have been especially unattractive to tell them to pray for Gentile authorities. After all, there was an ingrained prejudice with regard to Gentiles. And so the idea of a Gentile leader, which means they're under the rule of some other kingdom or empire besides Israel, certainly did not appeal to them naturally for the idea of praying for their peace and their prosperity. Doesn't come natural. You and I should understand that, because I dare say for some of us, it doesn't come easy for us to pray for those who are in rulership over us. Right? And yet this is indeed the command that Paul is giving them, and there's a true biblical principle with regard to this, because it is truly helping us to understand all of the scriptural passage, and I use that word all not as a pun, but certainly as an indication. For as we're going to find out, all is a key word in this passage. So it's a departure here, and what he's telling them is that I want you to pray for all men, including those who are in authority over you, that otherwise would provide for you nothing but a negative connotation. In fact, the very biblical principle at work here is that God, through Paul, is telling the church and telling us that believers are to pray for the peace and prosperity of their rulers, no matter who they are and no matter where they are, even living among those who are pagans. After all, it is Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians, as we've already seen, that he tells them to desire to have a quiet existence under whatever rule they find themselves. It says, and that you study to be quiet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So it desires here that you and I, as believers, are not simply to be quiet as a mouse and no one see or know us, but in fact we live our lives in the character of Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ, but otherwise find ourselves a submissive citizen of the land and circumstances and environment that we are in. When we look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, this is a very pointed verse because it speaks to the behavior and the character of those who are in the Babylonian captivity, where he instructs them, and seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now, I realize the King James is a little bit riddle-like sometimes when you read it, but basically what Jeremiah is saying to the people of Israel that are being carried away captive to the Babylonian Empire, he says, when you arrive there, even under these 70 years of captivity that you're going to live, you are to seek and to pray for the peace of the city you live in. And what does Jeremiah point out? Because it's the place that God has brought you to. Now, this is a challenging thought for us, because we are tempted, depending on our circumstances, to imagine that we've been brought to this place by other things. But the thought process is here. Even as we, as citizens of this country, the church in America, where now we bemoan and we are frustrated, or we are upset at the conditions that are beset around us, you and I need to remember that God has put us here. And in doing so, both in the good days and the bad days, we are to be praying for the exact same thing. Praying for those who have rule over us, because God has put them there, no matter who they are, no matter whether we like them or not. And indeed, we are to pray for their peace and prosperity as they rule, because their peace and prosperity, Jeremiah says, is your peace and ability to live. Romans chapter 13, as we have already stated more than once, Paul gives specific instruction here with our perspective of understanding those who are in government positions over us, that they are in fact in positions ordained by God, placed there, not outside of God's will, for nothing is going to take place with regard to that. And so we must understand that these things, even terrible things, that our responsibility, our calling, our mission, our prayer, Paul says, should be the same for those men as it is for all men. Key word, all. Right? So we see that Paul takes and gives us a very strong indication of what he means by all by citing what would be one of the most unlikely groups of people that the church would want to pray for. And quite frankly, I think that's still true today. If the American church could ever conceive itself being under a dictator, some of you are worried about it now, you would be hard-pressed to have an enthusiastic mindset to pray for their peace and prosperity, wouldn't you? You'd have a hard time getting past your anger, your resentment. But in fact, that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to instruct the church to do. For they are living in an environment that's not Christian. There was no such thing as a Christian king at the time when Paul is writing this to Timothy. You have emperors and leaders such as Nero, who would in the future blame the Christians for burning down Rome and use it as an excuse to slaughter millions of them and rebuild his city as he desired it to be. There would be persecution like no one had ever seen before at that point in history that would come from that one that was ruled over them. Now think about that. In the face of that, God's instruction is to pray for them. And that instruction hasn't changed. So, we move on here to a principle that we must deal with in this passage, and I've already shed light on. The idea here, he says, that this prayer that he's asking for, he comes forward in verse 3 and says, this is good and it is pleasing or acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, we see that. The idea of having this global prayer concern is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what is this principle behind all this? Well, I touched on the fact that all was going to be a key word throughout this passage. It's not hard to find that. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that there is a prayer for all. In verse 4, we're told that there's an invitation for all. We're told in verse 6 that there is a ransom for all. So there's much here for us to understand or try to understand with regard to what Paul is driving at when he says we're to pray for all men. I want to read to you a passage that I came across that I thought was very profound, written many, many years ago. It says, quote, "The best prayers come from the soundest theology. Whenever God is approached on the basis of his plan, his work, or his character, he will hear an answer." That's good. And it's where Paul has already taken us, for he's told us that it's not that we need less doctrine. He said we need more doctrine. In a previous chapter, it is his instruction to Timothy that he makes certain in regard to identifying those who are using the law and perversely, those who desire to teach but yet know nothing about what they're teaching about, and reminded him that it was not a problem with the law, it's not a problem with the doctrine that had been given him. In fact, it should be enforced so that others would be able to be sensitive and understand. Well, the same holds true with the idea of our prayers. This idea of this, what is good and acceptable to the Savior, God our Savior, as he points out, is important for us to recognize because it forms a true foundation for us understanding this work of salvation and our perspective in praying for it. For we need to remember here, as I just stated, this idea of his work, his character, God our Savior, as it states here in in verse 3. And then in verse 4, all right, well, let's stay with verse 3 for a minute. Reminder here is the God who wants all to be saved is also the God who does the saving. If we're to understand what he means by all here, then, and we're going to have to address this because I realize it provides a question for some. But if we're to understand this, we begin by knowing that the God who wants all to be saved is also the God who does the saving. We're reminded here when he says, God our Savior, that salvation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I want to make a correction here in your notes that got by me tonight before I'd made the copies. The reference here under that heading of salvation is the work of the Father, number one there, the scripture reference is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21 and verse 22. I think your notes say verse 1 and verse 2. I apologize for that. Make the necessary correction. I'd like to read the passage to you. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, it says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time, who have told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, I want you to take note of two things. Number one, God identifies himself as the only God and Lord, but notice he says, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. I am the one who saves, right? He says, look unto me and be ye saved. Who does he say be saved? All the ends of the earth. Here we find that word all again. For I am God and there is none else. Now, as we have always said, it is always important when you study a passage of Scripture, and one of the things that we hope to achieve when we teach and preach expositionally, verse by verse, is that we can have a better understanding of what God is teaching us by knowing what is taking place at the time. What is it that Ephesus and Timothy are facing with regard to the church? Well, we know even at this time and soon after, there will be two, if you will, false teachings regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one would come from the Jewish converts, Jewish believers. Some of them in the extreme would be referred to as Judaizers. And the reason why they were called such is because that in point of fact, they were attempting to limit salvation to a particular group of people. Now, how they were doing that was, is they were suggesting that if Gentiles were to be saved, they would first have to become Jews. Now, how they accomplished that was culturally, certainly looking back to the Mosaic Law, they would cite such things as circumcision, the ideas of ceremonial laws, things that were taking place. And so the idea was, in effect, they were in restricting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were saying that, well, hey, it's only to the Jews, and therefore Gentiles must become Jews before they can become believers. Well, in fact, that was false. It was a false doctrinal teaching with regard to the gospel. For God had made it plain through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the witness and ministry of men such as the Apostle Paul, that this salvation, this gospel, was not to be a respecter of persons, and in truth never had been. The problem with the Jews was that they had lost understanding, lost sight of the mission that God had given them. For they had always been called by God to be a light to the rest of the world. And so we see here that Timothy would have been had some measure of combat and conflict within the church as it grew with those who determined and wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. This was a problem that Paul had to deal with, even with the church council or the Council of Jerusalem. There was also another group that would come along referred to as the Agnostics. And the Agnostics, too, would try to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ by suggesting that salvation was reserved for an elite group, an elite spiritual group, that somehow had risen to such a superior status with God that things were revealed to them that others would not know and would not hear. In either case, what were they doing? They were wanting to take this universality, if you will, of the gospel, and take it away from the world and refine it and reduce it to certain people in certain groups. And thus we certainly find a reason for Paul to say that we are to pray for all men to be saved. Now, verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 where it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So once again, we find here this implication that this work of God that you and I to be praying about is to understand that it is for all men, meaning all men everywhere. All men everywhere. Remember, Paul's already given us an extreme illustration that they ought to be praying for the rulers and certainly pray for their salvation without doubt. And so the idea here is even though there's sovereignty of God and salvation, number one, you and I don't have the list. We have no idea who the elect are or where they are. Therefore, we are to pray for all men, desiring that all be saved, recognizing that only God can reveal who are those who are to be saved and who are not us. So our desire is, in reminded in the very first verse, that our desire should not be selfishly reduced to simply our family, friends, and community, but it should be a compassion and a burden for all souls in all the world. He's already said that. Now, again, sound theology, sound doctrine. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us that we're to pray for all men and all men to be saved, and talked about the knowledge of the truth, which in fact is another way of saying with regard to salvation. And he says here that we are to know that there is only one way for this salvation to occur. In verse 5, he says, he gives us the unity here, where he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, this gives us a good opportunity to pause and remind ourselves how God has provided and designed and brought about our salvation. So he says that there is one God for all and a mediator for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. Ephesians 4 and verse 6, Paul writes, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. See that word all again. All right? Understand, beautiful passage. So we find here, of course, there is one God. No dispute, no getting around it. Is that important? It absolutely is. But the most important factor here to add on to this, because there are many in the world today who believe in one God, but the trouble is the argument begins, the debate begins as to how we have a relationship with that one God. So Paul makes this clear by saying there is only one mediator, which is an automatic implication. It tells us that we require a mediator. Why do we have to have one? Why is it that we need a mediator? Because we are alienated from God. As God's creation, as man, who has, through Adam, has committed that sin in the Garden of Eden and has now been cursed with that sin, in the nature of sin in our lives, that separated us from God. The very idea of Adam and Eve being taken out of the garden and rendered to the rest of the world was meant as a clear indication, a signal, a statement that they had been in that regard separated from the relationship with God that they had once had. The picture that we have in Genesis is the fact of God speaking with Adam in the garden, right? But once that sin has been committed, that kind of relationship has been severed, unlike any other before. So, we are alienated from God. There is a barrier between us and Him that you and I are powerless and unable to forge. We can't build a bridge. We can't construct a ladder. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to ascend and overcome the alienation that we have from God. Take, for instance, the passage in the book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 32, where he acknowledges this issue in his relationship with God. He says, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or arbiter, in the modern translation, betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Well, the arbitrator that Job is looking for is Jesus Christ. He speaks here of the relationship of the idea of one who can put one hand on Job and the other hand on God. That's the picture he gives us. He says, there is no one to come betwixt us, he says, that can put one hand on me and one hand on God and bring us together. Oh, that's the most beautiful picture of what Christ does. He reconciles man to God. Why is it that Christ is not only the one that Job is looking for, but he's the only one who can? Christ is uniquely equipped by God's design because he possesses both a divine and human nature. Now, how many times in our teaching, our preaching, and our studying of God's Word do we discuss the doctrine of Christ's deity, recognizing that he is both God and man, right? We've talked about that in the Gospel of Luke, studied it very closely, about the incarnation of Christ, the fact of Him humbling Himself, putting on the body of flesh, and becoming a human being. And in doing so, is very much an important part of what He is doing on our behalf. For it's not just our Lord's death and resurrection, it's His life, death, and resurrection that is provided for our salvation. For it is His sinless life that is just as important as His sinless sacrifice. So if we understand that, then we begin to appreciate why Christ is the only mediator for us, because He alone can reconcile both man and God because of His relationship with both. We are told continuously in God's Word that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and He's a high priest that understands and knows our infirmities, because He is intimate with us, because He knows exactly what we've experienced it, because He has experienced it as well, as God and man together. So He is the only mediator, and this is the reason why that we declare to the world today with regard to the gospel that there is not only one God, but there is only one way to God. And this becomes the great argument of our day, isn't it? We have people in our country, we have people across the world today. Being religious is not the problem. But when you doctrinally tell someone that according to God's Word, according to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is only one advocate, there is only one mediator, there is only one path to God the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ, His Son. And therefore, you now understand that in the contemporary world, even as we exist today, you and I can talk about God, you and I can talk about religion, you and I can talk about spirituality. But when you and I begin to say something about Jesus Christ being our Savior and the only Savior, then the conversation turns on its head, depending on who you're talking to. So Paul is very specific here in his instruction to tell you that there is only one God and one mediator for all men. Now, verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So now Paul tells us this mediator, Jesus Christ, is the one who has given Himself as a ransom. Now, the terminology here is obvious for the implication it brings to us. It reminds us that in fact our Lord's crucifixion, His giving of His life, was in fact a voluntary act, a willing sacrifice. It's Jesus Himself in John chapter 10 and verse 18, before His death, states, no man, as He speaks of His life, He says, no man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. Now, that's incredibly important, because is Christ, in being our mediator, is resulting of the action that He's taken in His sinless life and His voluntary sacrifice on the cross, which is in fact substitutionary. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's His sacrifice and His blood that is the atonement for our sin. And when I say our sin, I say the sins of those whom God has redeemed, whom God has saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we understand that this ransom that Paul has said He has given for all, and he says also that it's testified in due time, meaning in truth what he's saying is the timing of God is perfect. Now, once again, we draw our attention back to why is it that Jesus is the only one who could be mediator? What did we say? We said because He was both God and man, that He was our mediator, and in fact, He is, because He was God and man, He's the only one who could pay the price, who could come up with what was required as a ransom for our sin. Because the statement is made here, and I think rightfully so. He paid the price that only man could owe, and only God could pay. That's the truth of it. Our debt to God was so great, the Bible says, that there's no possibility of you and I coming up with anything sufficient to pay God what we owe Him in order to reconcile our relationship with Him. It is as if what we owe, and monetarily, materially, if we could ever put it in those terms, and we can't, is so beyond the scope, so beyond the scale, it is impossible for us or anyone else, humanly speaking, to be able to come up with what is required. Only Christ could. So, now, let's address the elephant in the room here. When we look at this verse, especially in verse 6, and this becomes the argument for some, is that, is it saying to us, when it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, what does it mean when Paul writes here and the Lord says all? Some would suggest that Christ has died for each and every soul that ever lived. Now, this is a common view for some because they believe when it says all, then that means every single person. Now, the problem with that is that there are numerous other passages of Scripture that contradict this teaching. For instance, in the Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when I read this verse of Scripture, they are not exhaustive. There are other passages that I could have chosen tonight, but I want you to see a common thread from beginning to end of what I share with you. From the very beginning, in Matthew 1, chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking of the birth of Christ, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You see, there's a defined act here that is possessive to his people and possessive to their sins. All right? Now, we move to John chapter 10. Very familiar passage of Scripture in speaking of the relationship between Christ and his people and how he comes to have that relationship with them and how particular and how definite it is. For instance, he says in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, all right, now some would say, okay, well, he said the sheep, not his sheep. You're right. That's the reason why you need to keep reading. Verse 14 and verse 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd and know," who? "My sheep, and am known of mine," meaning my sheep know me. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So now we understand that these sheep is not universal or an infinite number here. It is speaking of those who know him and know him intimately. John chapter 17 in verse 9, a few chapters over, we have the prayer of Jesus Christ. It is a prayer that he prays on the very cusp here of his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. He says, "I pray for them." Who's he praying for? First, he gives you the negative. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." So now he speaks definitely that the people that he's come to save, whose sins he has come to atone for, are those whom the Father has given him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul is teaching here with regard to the relationship between husbands and wives. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." What is it? It is a defined thing, the church, meaning in a defined number. Now, that being said, now we need to come to some measure of common sense and logic. If we had only had these verses to read in Timothy, then certainly it would have lended ourselves to believe this. And I want you to take it all in for a moment. If we were to take these verses with regard to what's being said here, the Scripture says in verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved." Now, if we're going to take that to its logical conclusion as we would in verse 6, then would that not suggest universal atonement, that all are going to be saved no matter what? Every single person? Do we believe that that's the case? Certainly we know that that's not true. So we now have to take into account here the use of the word "all" and how it's applied. The question we need to ask is, does "all" always mean each and every one? And it does not. "All" does not always mean each and every one. Instead, the word is used commonly in Scripture to not mean each and every one, but in fact, all kinds. All kinds. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 38, Luke writes, "And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him." Now, the occasion upon which he's speaking of is Passover in Jerusalem. Do you know how many people arrive in Jerusalem for Passover? We are told that during that time that the city swells, that there's literally millions. In fact, there's no place to stay in Jerusalem. They have to stay on the outer part of the villages. So the idea that all came to the temple early to hear him would suggest that the entire population of Jerusalem surrounding it all showed up at the temple at the same time. That is not the picture that we're given with regard to what happens in that week. So, by the way, if you take that, then you also must understand that not only did all the Sanhedrin show up, but the Roman soldiers came. Pilate showed up too, by the way. Would that not be correct? If all means everyone, then the implication becomes serious here, which is what we're saying. So it's certainly not what we're getting here. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 in our text, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men. By the way, if that's each and every one of them, are you going to name them? Where do you begin? Where do you end? So we understand that when he says all men, he's speaking about all men in general terms, meaning that we're talking about all kinds of men. And so I would contend to you that what's being said here in this passage, as in all the glorious passages we regard to salvation, even those that we find in the Gospel of John chapter 3, is speaking of the fact that Christ died for all men, regardless of where they are from, their social standing, or their race. This becomes the key to our understanding of what Paul's teaching us here with regard to this passage in Timothy. So what he's telling us is that we are to pray for all men, no matter where they are to be found, to come and be saved through Christ. We don't care who they are. We don't care where they are. We have a global concern for each and every one of them. See, the problem that Paul is addressing here and should be addressed is our ingrained in our flesh prejudice and indifference towards certain people. In that you and I should carry a burden because even for our rulers, see, the idea and the principle is that the people whom we are praying earnestly for God to bless, touch, or save, it's awful hard to be mad at those people. But we're supposed to be lovingly concerned of them. So it somewhat neutralizes our position. So the idea of all kinds of people is also the fact of Paul is teaching Timothy to the Ephesians that he must break down the door, break down the barriers here of thinking that the gospel is not for everyone. The gospel is, in fact, for everyone. For you and I, how do we approach this? Once again, we consider everyone we come in contact with God's elect, for we know no different. We want to share with them the gospel. We want to tell them of the reason that we have for our faith in Jesus Christ. We want to pray that God will save them. Why? Because we recognize that if we're going to, the proper prayer, the sound theological prayer, is to pray that God save them because He's the only one who can. It's His work. And so when we pray in entreating to God to carry out an action that is, in fact, what we know to be according to His will, then we're praying soundly, we're praying correctly, and we know that God is hearing that prayer. For it is, in fact, according to what He's taught us and declared from Himself. So what an important thing here. I don't want to muddy the water, but I want to give an illustration here. Maybe it'll help, maybe it won't. You know, the best laid plans sometimes. If we're to understand this tension, if you will, of recognizing man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty with regard to this salvation and the mystery that it is, because the Scripture tells us very emphatically that man doesn't come to God, God comes to man, right? God comes to man through the power of His Holy Spirit and redeems him. To understand that and to understand the basis of our text here, God being our Savior being true and absolute, no matter whether we accept Him or not, that's the key here. One writer described it this way, and I thought it was a pretty interesting idea. He said, if you could imagine for a moment you live in a small town such that there is only one doctor for the entire town, right? So it would be common if you're walking down the street and you see him walking down the other side of the street to tell someone who doesn't know, that's our town doctor. Now, what makes him your town doctor? Saying he's a town doctor doesn't mean he's treating you right now. In fact, unless you get sick and decide to go to him, he'll never be your doctor. And yet, he's still the town doctor, isn't he? So in regard to that, the town doctor Jesus is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. Period. There's no question about that. But that doesn't, and he has given his life a ransom for all men. But it doesn't mean he's given his ransom and paid the price for your sin. The only way we know that happens because you must recognize and see him as the Savior. You must recognize your sin and you must respond to him. Now comes the mystery of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because only those who recognize that in themselves are those whom God opens their heart and mind to see. It's his work in our heart and our lives. You see, when we recognize that when he says all, he means all kinds of people, now we can reconcile, by the way, what would otherwise be a contradiction. That contradiction is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, and they are, once again, the words of Christ to his own disciples. Here, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom." He doesn't say for all. He says many. Why didn't he say all? Because he didn't mean each and every person. Here, he was very particular and definite in his atonement and said many people. Now, is Paul contradicting Jesus in 1 Timothy? I would say absolutely not. For he has given us the breakdown of the gospel. He has told us that God, our Savior, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator, establishes and brings effectual salvation to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And he tells us that for the church, this our business is this. We're not worried about the elect. God takes care of that. We pray for all men to be saved. All men everywhere. And we pray to God that he save them. Because we can't. And so we understand here, and if we recognize that, then we have no problem reconciling the words of Jesus when he says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep know me." We have no problem with Jesus in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John in verse 9 saying that, "I'm praying for those whom you have gave me." He didn't say everyone that you gave me, because everyone has been given. He said, "For those you've given me, all those you've given me." So, this is a great mystery, and no wonder it. Now, I want you to watch verse 7 and verse 8 here. If you have any doubt here with what Paul is saying and the confidence he has in God's Word, he says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." What a fitting conclusion. Paul's saying, in light of this truth, I recognize my calling. My calling is to take the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Everybody that ain't a Jew. You want to be simple, that's exactly what it is. So he's saying, I understand my calling is to take this message to the world as God gives me the opportunity and takes me to the place where he wants me to go. The church's responsibility, as it is with Paul, is to pray for the gospel and to take the gospel wherever God has sent them. Meaning that whether you're sitting in the United States of America, whether you're in Mexico, whether you're in Canada, whether you're in Colombia, whether you're in Europe, the same message, the same task, the same mission has been given every one of us. To pray for all men to be saved, to be sensitive to the calling that God has given us, to declare that message to them. And notice what he says. In verse 1, he exhorted them to pray, right? Then he says in verse 8, "I will have every man everywhere lifting up holy hands." And notice what he says. "Without wrath and without doubting." Remember where we began with this principle. The idea, if you're praying even for those whom you believe are an enemy of God, it softens your view of them, it softens your feelings to them, and so it's no longer about you wanting to execute your wrath against them or even God's. You're praying that God's will be done in their life. And so it's not about you seeking vengeance on their hearts. You have now a global concern for the souls of all men. Wherever they are. Secondly, he says, not only pray without wrath, but pray without doubting. How can you pray in such a manner without doubting? The only possible way you can do that is if you truly believe that it's God's work and not yours. Because there's not a day that goes by in our humanity, in our inadequacy, that there's not reason for us to doubt ourselves. True? So if we're to understand that, then the only means we can accomplish that prayer life without doubt is because we have truly trusted and relied upon God and His power to carry it out. Magnificent passage that speaks to us with regard to the evangelistic praying, the idea of praying for people to be saved. We are indeed, Paul says, absolutely, pray that all kinds of men everywhere be saved. I have no idea the number. I have no idea the place. But God does. God has a number. God has a group. God has a church. God has a people whom He has saved from their sins. And He tells us not to worry, that as surely as He saves us, He's going to save them. He says, so now you get on the road, you get into the workplace, you get into the church, and you pray. You pray without wrath, you pray without doubting, and knowing that God's will is going to be done, and you can be an instrument and a tool that He will use to do it. That's the joy of being a Christian. So, do you have any question or comment on these verses tonight?